religious. And the Pharisees were not simply educated religious people. They were also a very political group. They were the people that you'd now find on school boards or county councils or in town halls debating really important things about our lives. So this man was politically powerful, well-educated, and a religious leader. And from the language the Bible uses about him, we know he's wealthy. He's probably from the upper class. And if you see how he introduces himself to Jesus, he says, "We know that you are a teacher, Jesus." He's really associating himself with that powerful elite group of Pharisees. He's identifying himself with them as he comes to Jesus. You'll also read that he comes to Jesus by night under the cover of darkness. Why was that? It wasn't normal to go and find teachers at night under cover of darkness. He did this probably because he wanted to avoid being seen with Jesus. He wanted to avoid being seen by the crowds of people who were now tending to congregate wherever Jesus went. And he wanted to avoid being seen by people who would criticize him for connecting with Jesus. Jesus was really starting to cause controversy in that place at this point in his ministry. And Nicodemus wanted to find out more and connect with Jesus, but he was not ready to be seen with him or identified with him at this point. And finally, do you see how Nicodemus addresses Jesus twice as a great teacher? He says, "Jesus, I can see you're a teacher from God. You're an inspiring speaker. You even do some cool things." But the emphasis Nicodemus has when he thinks about Jesus in his mind is, "You're a great teacher from God." Now, this reminds me of my friends. It reminds me of myself sometimes. Because today, where do we find Nicodemus? Well, I think we find Nicodemus in those of us who want to check Jesus out, but are not quite ready to identify with him at this point. We find Nicodemus in people who think of Jesus as a great teacher, a wonderful moral leader, a charismatic personality even, but the rest of it, not quite sure about. We find Nicodemus in those of us who think of ourselves as pretty intellectual and quite put together. We know how the world works. We have a system and we're in it. But we're not really particularly aware of, why do I need God in my life? Our eyes are not accustomed to who Jesus says he is at this point. Nicodemus is everywhere in the Silicon Valley, I find. You work next to Nicodemus in your office. You go to school and sit in lectures with Nicodemus. You live next door to Nicodemus. Your kids' parents are Nicodemus today. He's all over the place. He might be here in this room. You may feel like Nicodemus this morning in how you relate to Jesus. So how does Jesus relate to him? How does Jesus respond to this man who's really not quite sure he wants to be seen with Jesus at this point? The first thing I notice that Jesus does is he makes himself available to this man. He provides a way for Nicodemus to find him. It wasn't very flashy. It wasn't spectacular. There were no great miracles going on at this moment, but Jesus was there and available and open to Nicodemus, who came with a lot of questions and a lot of uncertainty about who God is. But Jesus met Nicodemus exactly where he was that night, and he did not expect him to be anywhere else than where he was. Jesus, I love this about Jesus, was so incredibly approachable to a wide range of people. From the very broken sinners who considered themselves at the bottom of the heap, all the way to the top, people like Nicodemus who thought they had God figured out, who were respectable members of an elite society. Wherever you are this morning, wherever you come from, whatever's going on in our hearts and in our minds, Jesus is right there and wants to be met by you. Now, when I think of some of the ways those outside the church find Christians, find me, it really grieves me. When did we move from this model of Jesus, who welcomed everyone who wanted to explore who he was? How did the church become something that was so intimidating to so many, so far off from people's lives and unapproachable? How did Christians, the people we, who say we speak for Jesus, who say we act for Jesus, how have we become more associated with who we won't talk to rather than who we will talk to? And on the other end of that spectrum, and maybe because some of us are reacting to that view of the church and Christianity, sometimes it's so hard for our friends outside the church to even know that we're followers of Jesus. If they wanted to explore more or talk about who God is, it might be difficult for them to know that we're even open to and willing to do that. Our lives, my life, feels like it so easily gets compartmentalized. And when I go to a party on Friday night or to pick my children up, it's not always clear that I'm really representing Jesus in the world. One way that you and I can become faithful followers of Jesus is to be as he was, available and open and ready for the Nicodemuses who come into our lives. That when that little window of opportunity comes to speak to someone about the love and the power of God that's available for them, that we take it and we speak in a way that's respectful, relevant, open, and gentle, that meets people where they're at, that doesn't try to drag them forward or push them backwards to meet our own agendas, but brings God into a moment in their lives where they are open to talking about him. This last month, I had an experience like this. I help organize and run a community group that helps out members of the community who find themselves in need. Often it's because they've had an accident or sickness, and we help out by taking meals or giving the kids rides to school or something like that. And a little while ago, one of the families in the community got into some quite serious need. One of their children was seriously ill. It was completely sudden. It happened overnight. And I ended up being the one to coordinate help for this family. So the community had collected some of the things the family needed, and I had to deliver them to the parent. And I met with the parent one night, and this parent obviously wanted to tell the story of what had happened. So we sat down and he started talking for quite a long time. And it turned out to be a much more intense story than I had been aware of or prepared for. So as he started talking, which was obviously cathartic for him, I started praying. And I started praying, God, I don't want to just drop your name in the conversation so that I can get a little point on my spiritual scorecard. But I really want this person to know that you're real and that you care about them. Would you give me a window of opportunity if it's right for this person tonight? Almost as soon as I finished praying, the parents started talking about this moment where the child had almost died. They'd been in a coma for 5 weeks, and the child looked like they were not going to make it. And he stopped and he said to me, "Now this is going to sound stupid, and I'm a little embarrassed because I'm Jewish. But I have a Catholic friend, and my Catholic friend insisted in coming to the hospital and asking if they could pray in the room for my child." And then within 2 days, the child had completely turned around, was sitting up in bed talking to their parents again. And my Jewish friend said to me, I don't really know what happened, but I feel like their prayer had something to do with my child coming back to life. This seemed to be a window of opportunity. So I paused and I said, I too am a Christian, and I believe in the power of prayer, and I believe God was there and was with your family and healed your son. And I would like to continue to pray with you and for you as you keep going through this process. And the parents stopped and said to me, well, I don't know how it all works, but I know that the prayer is the most precious gift that anyone has given us through this situation. The conversation continued, and it still is, over email, and I don't know how it would turn out. But that conversation, there was a moment where God opened up a window and now gets to work in that family and through their lives. And I thank God for my Catholic brother who had the courage to push through some of those social weirdness things and say, I want to pray for your child. Will you have me? And I hope that I can be more like my Catholic brother in the future and push through some of those things that feel uncomfortable. That conversation to me felt a little bit like I think the meeting with Jesus and Nicodemus was that night. Nicodemus came looking for something, and Jesus met him with something completely different. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus that night? Jesus kind of takes over the conversation after that point. He starts pouring out a lot of teaching about what he wants to give Nicodemus. I want to draw out just two things that feel relevant to where we are today. The first thing Jesus said to this man was, in verse 3, very truly, I tell you, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. What's Jesus doing? He completely turns the conversation from quite a nice, safe introduction from Nicodemus to a teaching about being born again. Well, I think what Jesus is doing is he's starting to open up a new paradigm for Nicodemus. He's using language which we find in the Old Testament back in Ezekiel, language that Nicodemus would have known really well. And he's saying, I'm here, and you've heard about God bringing new life, a new birth, but I'm here to tell you today, it's here, it's sitting in front of you. It's through me. It's so ironic to me that Jesus says this to a man who's one of the religious elite, right? He's a political mover. He's made it religiously. And Jesus is saying, you have to start over, Nicodemus. You need a do-over. In Silicon Valley language, Jesus is saying, I'm not here to fix bugs in your life, Nicodemus. I'm here for a complete system rewrite. From the ground up, you need to be completely rebooted. There's a picture that Jesus uses at the end of his talk with Nicodemus that I'd like to draw out. It's a kind of weird picture, but it's very rich, and it really illuminates, I think, what Jesus is saying here. Let's look at what Jesus says. It's at the end of that section in verses 14 through 16. Jesus has been talking, and he finishes by saying to Nicodemus this, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, it's a word that was used for Jesus, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus is using a weird story about Moses in the desert and a snake to illustrate what he, Jesus, wants to do for Nicodemus that night. This story comes from Israel's history. You can find it in Numbers 21 later. This story comes from Israel's history when they'd left Egypt and they were wandering in the desert for a long time with Moses. And they were very, very tired, and they grumbled a lot. And the people of Israel were in the desert, and they were grumbling, and they were hungry and thirsty. And then to top it all off, a plague of poisonous snakes attacks their encampment and starts biting them. And they're lying there in the desert, suffering from these poisonous snake bites, and they're starting to die. And Moses comes to God and says, I know the people have been grumbling, but they're suffering, and we need your help. What shall we do? And God says to Moses, okay, make a bronze snake, a sculpture of a bronze snake, and put it up on a pole and lift it up, and tell the people who are sick to look at it, and they will get better and they will live. And you know what? It worked. Now, this is one bizarre story, right? But Nicodemus knew this story. He knew his Bible, and he knew what it was about. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's taking something that Nicodemus knows, and he's slipping in the good news about what he's come to do. Jesus is saying, this story, Nicodemus, that you know, this points to me. I'm the great teacher you slipped out under the cover of darkness to see, and I'm teaching you about what I'm going to do for you. You, Nicodemus, you're like the people of Israel. You're sick. You're dying of poison. Your system is breaking down. And the image of the snake bite, it just represents that sin and poison that's coming through our world. The world is dying, Nicodemus. But I will be lifted up. I will take on that sin and brokenness. And I will be lifted up one day on a pole in front of you. And you and anyone who wants to look at me can look at me and live. No longer under the sentence of death. So it's one thing, right, to go to Jesus to get inspired with teaching. Or to come to church to hear about the Bible. Or get some insights into your problems or your life. Many people are willing to do that. It's quite another thing when the teacher Jesus turns around and says, you are suffering. You are dying. The world is dying. And I'm going to be lifted up on a pole for you so that you can look at me and live. You can be cured from a sickness that's killing you. You know, many of my friends in the Silicon Valley are willing to interact with Jesus as a teacher, and that's where Nicodemus started. But what I long for and what I need Jesus' help to do is to meet my friends in that place and say, yes, and Jesus wants to give you so much more than good teaching. You are looking for a moral teaching or a way of spirituality. Jesus wants to save your life. You're looking for a lens through which to understand the world. Jesus wants to show you himself suffering so that you can live forever. Jesus wants to give you a whole new start. Jesus wants to give you life with God through eternity. You know, for you and me and in our communities, wherever we live, it's probably going to look different from that conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, right? I mean, unless you are speaking to a very devout Jew, you are probably not going to pull out the snake story, right? Although I have to say most of my non-Christian friends happen to be Jewish. But this is exactly why we are praying and talking about as a church, why we have the Conversation Lab today. We have to find ways to communicate with the people around us the love of Jesus in a way that's approachable and understandable and respectful for where they are. God is asking us to be radically creative in how we communicate the love of Jesus to the people around us. So, what happened to Nicodemus after this interaction with Jesus? You know, there was no sudden conversion that night. Unlike the disciples we heard about a couple of weeks ago, he didn't like drop his robes and follow Jesus and become a disciple. You know, this was probably one of Jesus's most profound speeches, including like John 3:16, right, which is on your In-N-Out burger wrappers today. This is where it was first spoken, and nothing happened for Nicodemus that night. You know, people are different, and everyone's spiritual journey is different. And for Nicodemus that night, nothing seemed to change, at least not that day. Because a while later in John's book, in his account of the life of Jesus, we meet Nicodemus again. Fast forward some period of time, and Jesus has just been hailed as Messiah by the crowds, by the people. They're saying, yeah, you are the chosen one of God. You've come to save us. Help us, God. And there's a particular day when the crowd gets really stirred up and almost to the point of violence. So much so that the temple police, the church police, which is a scary concept, happen to be there, and they report back in to their bosses in the synagogue, one of whom happens to be Nicodemus. And at this point, as the church police are giving their testimony about what happened, Nicodemus has a crisis moment, right? Jesus is stirring trouble. His group, Nicodemus's friends, the Pharisees, hear about this, and their response is, surely intelligent people cannot be taken in by Jesus' words. None of us Pharisees, none of us people with authority would ever believe anything so stupid. I mean, I can get why the crowd are getting stirred up. They're not very well educated. But we know better. This is a Pharisee's response. And I imagine Nicodemus sitting there going, oh my gosh, what am I going to say? And he stands up and he says this. And you'll find it in John 7. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, the Pharisees, asked the group, our Lord does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it? And after he says this, the Pharisees throw an insult at him and go home. Nicodemus's response shows a shift in him. He says, our Lord doesn't judge people without hearing them, does it? Notice here, Jesus is not in the room with them. As far as we know, Nicodemus and Jesus have not been talking. But Jesus is at work in Nicodemus, in his soul. And those words of rebirth that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, they are starting to grow and change Nicodemus. Maybe that night, a year or so ago, when Nicodemus spoke to Jesus for the first time, he did hear something. And it did lodge in his soul. And he's not quite able to throw Jesus out now with the rest of the Pharisees. Now, you know, words that you and I speak in the name of Jesus to other people stay with those people. They're like seeds that can grow. And they're seeds that can grow over time. And sometimes we do not know what will happen to them. But like Nicodemus, it takes a while for the words of God to grow and blossom in people's lives. I remember when I was at school, I was getting changed in the locker room once, and a friend of mine came in and she sat down and she held her head in her hands. Her boyfriend had broken up with her. She loved this man. And he broke up with her and she said, my life is over. And I looked at her and I said, Jenny, your life is not over. God loves you. She wasn't a Christian. I don't know why I said that. It seemed right at the time. God loves you. Your life is not over. There's hope for you. There's hope. God loves you. She went off crying about this boy. 20 years later, I get a call from Jenny, and she says, I want you to know that I've accepted Jesus as my Lord. Thank you for sharing about his love in the locker room. I'm like, blown away. Now, there were a lot of other things that happened to Jenny that led her to the Lord. But what that said to me is that words I speak that seem to have no effect often stick with people and grow. And I would say that words for good and words for ill, right? Words are powerful. The last time we hear of Nicodemus in John's account of Jesus' life is straight after Jesus dies on the cross, right? Jesus is dead. His body is hanging, tortured and bloodied on the cross. And two men come to take his body away. One of them is Joseph of Arimathea, and the other one, in John 19, is Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, I'm reading from John 19, came to the cross bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes weighing about 100 pounds. They, Joseph and Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus, wrapped it with the spices according to the burial custom of the Jews. And there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, and they laid him there. Jesus was at work in this man. Right? A man who at first did not want to approach Jesus by day now comes in the early evening with many people watching to take his body off the cross. Previously, this man who only wanted to check out Jesus under cover of dark is willing to step out and claim his body in the light of day. Usually women were the ones who wrapped bodies for burial. Why would a prominent Jewish man do a woman's work that day? Touching dead bodies made you unclean in that culture. That means you had to stay away from church for a while. That meant you had to go through a lot of quite elaborate rituals to become clean again and join back into society. And here we have a Pharisee touching a dead body, and not only touching it, but tending to it and wrapping it. Pharisees spent their lives avoiding being unclean, but not this day. And you know, touching the dead body of a crucified criminal and therefore a cursed man made you really, really unclean. Why would this Pharisee do that this day? This is, I think, the hope of Jesus for each one of us, to move from places of darkness to light, to move from a place of fear of approaching Jesus to cradling him in our arms and wrapping his body for burial. This is the move of Jesus in someone's life, to bring them out of hiding, to bring us out of hiding and into knowledge of Jesus as our God and Savior. It was a very long road for Nicodemus. Started in the dark, at night, in an obscure conversation that seemed to make no impact on this man. And over time, Nicodemus began to realize that he couldn't quite dismiss things that Jesus said as his friends were doing. And it ends with him anointing the dead body of God, exposing himself from that point onwards to the consequences of being associated with Jesus, the crucified enemy of the church and the state. And I think he did that because he finally knew that this Jesus, like the snake in the desert, had been lifted up before him, and he could look at him and live and be cured from the poison that was killing him. So how can we respond now? What can we do to follow Jesus in this incredible ministry of light, darkness to light? Just two ways I want to ask you to consider. Just two ways. Don't give up on people who seem to be getting nowhere with God. Don't give up on yourself if you feel you're getting nowhere with God. People have all different ways of coming to Jesus. There is no cookie-cutter approach. There's no system that I can find in the Gospels that works every time. Be willing to ride the waves with God in people's lives. And I want to challenge you this morning. If there's someone in your life that you have given up on, if you're a Christian, and you've given up on them ever finding God, I want to challenge you to reclaim hope for that person tonight, today. My grandmother accepted Jesus at 83 years old. We'd been talking to her as long as I'd been alive. But she came to Jesus when she was 83. I want to challenge you to pick up hope for someone in your life that you may now be assuming nothing is going to happen for. The other thing I want to challenge us, this is going to need working out, is I want to challenge you to start thinking creatively about what it means to speak about Jesus. To be willing to open up for the people in our communities and our culture what the good news of Jesus is and what he's come to do. And the best place for you to start doing this is wherever you are every day. If you are an engineer, you understand engineers. I like engineers. I married an engineer. I do not speak engineer, however. But if you're an engineer, you do. And you are qualified and able to speak into the lives of the people around you in a way that I simply cannot do. If you're a student, you know the pressures and challenges of student life. And you're right in there in the midst of that community. How can you creatively articulate the gospel, the good news of who Jesus really is, in a way that people can connect with and understand, that's not far off and crazy and weird? If you're homeless, you understand the homeless population. I have never been homeless. But if you are homeless, you know what the pressures and the pain of being homeless is like. And you can share the love of God with other people who are homeless. Be students of your environment. Study the people around you and ask God to release creativity, as Jesus did, in how we speak to and present God to the people around us. I'd like to move into worship now and invite the worship team up. And as we worship, I want to invite you to consider that worship is like looking up at Jesus. You know, Moses told the people of Israel who were dying to look at the snake and live. And worship is looking at God. Worship is looking at Jesus, who became sin for us on the cross, that we may live and not die anymore. And as we worship, ask God for life for you, and maybe for the first time with Jesus this morning, and for our community, for the Silicon Valley. Worship on behalf of our community this morning, and ask God for life.